I'm going to read God's word this morning from Matthew chapter 4. We're going to continue our study this morning of one of the most remarkable passages in all of the Gospels. And the reason I say that is because I can't think of another passage where we see the Lord Jesus Christ alone as a man, not interacting with the other disciples. Just Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the wilderness, and the devil. And I think that's partly what's so compelling about this passage is the disciples are going to be in the scene pretty quick. And like us, they're going to kind of mess up the scene. You know, and we're going to be grateful. We're going to see how our Lord relates to them. But here, we get to see our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone. Let's continue learning about him this morning. We're going to look this morning at the second temptation and the third temptation, hopefully, that the devil brings to our Lord. But I'll begin reading in verse 1 through verse 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we pray in reverence and recognition of our need for your Spirit present here among us to take your word concerning your Son and cause it to accomplish all that you desire for it in the hearts and minds and lives of your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, the angel had said to Joseph, concerning the little child that was in the womb of Mary at that time, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." His name shall be Jesus. He's Savior. Yahweh saves. Jesus. Jesus, if he's going to save his people from their sins, must deal firstly with the one who cast his people into sin in the first place. Adam and Eve in the garden were created without sin, no sin nature. They were made in a perfect, beautiful setting. No sin within them, no inherent weakness within them. Satan rebels against God. Satan was originally created a holy angel. He rebels against God and he hates God. He wants to be God himself. And so he comes cruelly in the form of a creature, in the form of a serpent. And he tempts Eve. Adam is not far away. And Adam and Eve deny God, doubt God's word, and fall for the temptation. They fell for temptation in a beautiful, perfect setting. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, become a man. If he's going to save his people who are men and women from sin, he's going to have to do so not in a perfect context of the garden, but in this fallen world. There was no wilderness when God first created the earth. The wilderness is a result of sin and of the fall. It's a place of death and deprivation. And here we find in Matthew, after chapter 3, where our Lord is baptized by John the Baptist, and most significantly, at the end of chapter 3, look with me at verse 17, our Lord hears a voice out of heaven, that is the voice of God the Father, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is a very important voice and sentence to have in your mind as we now transition to chapter 4. Immediately upon his being baptized, receiving the audible and the audible approval of his Father and the visible blessing of the Holy Spirit upon him, anointing him for his ministry, the Spirit was visible in the form of a dove. Immediately, in verse 1 of chapter 4, we learn that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Remember, as I said, that Jesus, don't picture him as being pulled along by the Spirit. Jesus has been longing to start his ministry for some 30 years. He's led by the Spirit, but you better believe our Lord's face is like flint, and he is walking into the wilderness like a man of war. The Spirit leads him into the wilderness. And why the wilderness? There's much wilderness not far outside of Jerusalem, between Jerusalem southeast and the Dead Sea. There's a very dry, arid place where the Spirit probably led Jesus. Jesus, again, is identified with his people Israel. And he's led out into the wilderness. Remember, the very place where Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt, murmured and complained and disobeyed and failed God. If he's going to be not only the Savior of mankind in general, but the Savior of Israel, he has got to go and conquer and have victory in the very place where his people infamously failed. This story in chapter 4, as I said to you last week, is not about how you and I should memorize Bible verses in order to fight temptation in our lives. That is not what this passage is about. Some of you maybe are still wrestling a little bit with me saying it that strongly. That is a good application out of this passage. Oh yes, we should be like the Lord Jesus. And we should take a big hint that this is how we wrestle with temptation. We meditate upon Scripture like our Lord did. And yes, we do employ the sword of the Spirit like our Lord did. But this passage is not, firstly, brothers and sisters, about how you and I should memorize Bible verses in order to fight temptation. It is about the second Adam. It is about our Savior. It is about the new man. It is about our King who has come to fight for his people. Jesus is the second Adam. He is the new man. He is without sin, but he is a real man. He's not kind of a man. He doesn't just have a physical body and a divine mind or a divine soul. He is one person, the Son of God, with two natures. He is divine and he is human. He is truly divine. He is truly man. And these two natures are not intermingled or intermixed in the one person. I know that's a mystery. That is the mystery of the incarnation. We dare not downplay his divinity, but we neither do we dare downplay his true humanity. And I've emphasized this, and I will continue to do so, because I think that among those who are kind of in our circles, we tend to have missed the true humanity of our Lord. So think with me for a minute. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, a very hot, desolate, dry place, and he does not eat for 40 days. Fast for 40 days and 40 nights. It's possible. There are people today who fast for 40 days, no food. You're getting close to death, but you can make it about that long. But he is at this point starving, emaciated, weak physically. He is in a dangerous place. He doesn't have the strength to walk the miles that there are to the next town where he can get food. He's a dead man. No food, no water. He is weak. He is hungry. Look with me there. Verse 2, he became hungry. There's an understatement, huh? And let's just clarify. Does the divine nature become hungry? I'm not trying to ask a trick question here. Does God get hungry? No. So Jesus is truly God, but this, you're looking here at a man, the perfect man, the man, your Lord, my Lord, our Savior, and he became hungry. And we saw last week that Satan comes to him, first of all, with a temptation. He plays upon the testimony that Jesus had just heard from his Father, and if you are the Son of God, notice how he plays on that, verse 6. If you are the Son of God, I'm sorry, verse 3. Command these stones to become bread. He's alluding to the wilderness experience, and he's saying, hey, if you're the Son of God, God promised to provide for his people, and he gave manna to his people in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Here you are in the wilderness. Where's the manna? Where's the water, Jesus? And we saw how Jesus fought that temptation. I want to look with you now this morning at verse 5 and following, at the second temptation. The devil's first attempt was not so veiled attempt to misuse Scripture. Jesus replied with Scripture according to Deuteronomy. Man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So Satan knows the Bible better than anyone, not as much as Jesus, but he's been studying the Bible for a long time. So, okay, he gets it. Jesus is gonna quote Scripture. So the devil can play that game. And the Scripture that he quotes and goes to is Psalm 91. The devil takes Jesus into holy city, more about that in a moment, has him stand on the edge of the temple and says, verse 6, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And here the devil uses Scripture. The devil uses Scripture. Of course, he's misusing Scripture, but he quotes directly from Psalm 91, what we heard this morning. He quotes from Psalm 91 and he says, it is written, God will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Psalm 91 was written specifically concerning the Messiah. It applies to all believers, but the psalm that was read this morning was a promise towards God's anointed Messiah. And he was promised safety and security in his mission. So think about this. The devil knows Psalm 91 by heart. He knows it. You better believe the devil has studied every single portion of this book that tells him about the Messiah. And he studied hard for this test. And so what the devil does is he attempts to tempt Jesus. He plays upon the apparent discrepancy or difference between what the Bible says and Jesus's current experience. Let me show this to you. Psalm 91. Turn with me to Psalm 91. Keep your finger in Matthew 4. In Psalm 91, verse 1, and by the way, what a remarkable thing that in our psalm reading, it just so happened, that in the lineup of our psalm reading, today was Psalm 91. That ought to make you tingle a little bit. Be alert. Psalm 91 speaks of God as the shelter and shadow of the Messiah. And here in Matthew 4 is the Son, the Messiah, in the wilderness with no apparent shelter. You see that? He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow. And here's Jesus in the wilderness. And there's no apparent shelter or shadow to be found. He's under the hot, blazing sun. Verse 2 speaks of God as a refuge and strength. And here is the Son, the man, Jesus of Nazareth, out in the wilderness with no apparent refuge and no physical strength. Where's the strength? Where's the refuge? Verse 3 of Psalm 91 says, God says he will deliver the Messiah from, quote, the snare of the trapper, and from deadly pestilence and snares. He will save you from the snare of the trapper. Well, here is Jesus in the wilderness, and here is the trapper of all trappers. And does he have some snares for Jesus? Verse 10 of Psalm 91, God promises the Messiah, no evil will befall you. Well, here is Jesus in the wilderness, an evil personified in the devil has met him. You see, Jesus is the devil is tempting Jesus to look at his circumstances and to conclude, well, maybe that voice I heard back 40 days ago, maybe that was just an illusion. Maybe my whole life I've been looking to the scriptures and maybe I got something wrong. The contrast is stark, but it's even more stunning in two ways that I want to spend a few moments on. The devil is playing upon the apparent contrast between Jesus' current experience and the Word of God. And listen, do I need to point this out? This is where you and I are tempted. This is where we are always tempted. Here's my current experience. Here's what the Bible says. Does God love me? Does he care about me? Does he know where I am? Will goodness follow me all the days of my life? This is where the rub is at. There's two ways, especially though, we've looked at some of the contrast, but the first contrast, apparent discrepancy that the devil plays on is one of transport or transportation. Look back with me at Matthew chapter 4. Verse 5 says, then the devil took Jesus. Jesus is weak, emaciated. He's in absolutely no condition to make the trip to Jerusalem. Some, you know, propose that perhaps this is just a vision that Jesus sees, but I'm inclined to understand these words in Matthew 4, verse 5 very straightforwardly. Why not? The devil takes Jesus. in contrast to being led by the Spirit into the wilderness. What a horrifying experience to be taken by the devil, lifted up, and carried however many miles to Jerusalem. Amazing. Look with me at Psalm 91. You still have your finger in Psalm 91? Think about the apparent discrepancy between Jesus' horrifying experience of being taken in the clutches of the devil and what Psalm 91 says in verses 11 through 13. We heard it this morning, but I read it again. For concerning the Messiah, God promises, God will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Listen, verse 12. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. Angels are spirit beings. You cannot normally see them unless God permits them to make themselves known. And yet in Scripture, angels, though they are spirit beings, they do appear when they appear as men, in men like men, with feet and hands, but they also are presented in Scripture as having wings. And you see this popularly in Christmas cards and so forth, except those are usually cute little chubby babies with wings, and that has nothing to do with a biblical angel. There's nothing cute about an angel. They are amazing, glorious, powerful beings. And here is Jesus. Think of it. Instead of being born by the hands of angels under heavenly wings, he's taken up by the hands of the devil under unholy wings. His angels will bear you up. They'll hold you, and with their wings they will carry you. And here is Jesus the man in the hands of the devil being transported, and presumably the devil has wings, for he's a fallen angel himself, being lifted and carried and brought to Jerusalem. And I'm not suggesting that someone looked up in the sky and said, oh, there's the devil flying with Jesus in his hands. I don't know exactly how it works, but this is what we learn in Matthew 4, verse 5. The devil took him. This is not what Psalm 91 said would happen. What a contrast, the contrast of transportation. What a hellish thing to be lifted up, helpless, in the hands of the devil, and brought of all places to the holy city, and to be set on the corner of the temple, the holy place. This is the second contrast I want to draw your attention to. Not only the contrast of apparent contrast between the transportation promised the Messiah in the Psalm 91 and Jesus' current experience, but also the contrast of his placement. The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, but the devil took Jesus to the holy place. And Matthew 4, verse 5 says that the devil had Jesus stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Every single one of these actions by the devil is orchestrated and intentional to underscore the apparent difference between what the Bible says and what Jesus is experiencing. This corner of the temple was built by Herod, and it was on the southeast corner of the temple. It was said to be about 400 feet. Ever been on a cliff that's 400 feet high? There's a ravine at that part of Jerusalem, and the temple mound where Herod is, this massive project, there's still remains of it to this day. And the devil places him on the pinnacle of the temple. That highest point is about 400 feet, some say, off of the ravine below. To stand on the edge or corner of such a height is dangerous under any conditions. On hikes, I'm one of those, I'm not terribly afraid of heights, but I get anxious when I see others near the edge. And I really enjoy people staying back from the edge. Krista and I, when we first when I was in seminary, we worked in a youth group where we were not there at the time, but we're one of the kids in the youth group. They were on a hike in the White Mountains, and this kid fell about 100 or 200 feet into about a foot of water below off of one of the trails. He survived and was airlifted. And when by the time we were ministering, he was having a hard time walking, but he was actually walking. It was a miracle. That wasn't a 400-foot cliff. Jesus is standing on the edge of the pinnacle of the temple, some 400 feet up. And think about it. He's exhausted. He's weak. He's dizzy. He could faint at any moment. You know when you haven't eaten for a little while, how you might feel a little bit low blood sugar, a little bit light in the head? And he's standing there. The devil places him and stands him, of all places, on the edge of the temple. Think of the contrast with Psalm 91, verse 14. What did God say to the Messiah in Psalm 91, verse 14? At the second half of verse 14, God says, I will set him securely on high. Well, where's that promise? The devil set Jesus very insecurely on high. Where's the promise of Psalm 91, verse 14? The devil might as well be saying to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, where are your Father's promises right now? But there's one more detail I believe was likely designed by the devil to tempt Jesus and highlight this discrepancy. It's fascinating to me. Maybe I'm making too much of it. I find that it just can't be incidental. In Psalm 91, verse 12, again, the Messiah is promised that holy angels will bear him up in their hands so that he does not strike his foot against a stone. Psalm 91:4 says that God will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you may seek shelter. Jesus may not have struck his foot against a stone, like verse 12 of Psalm 91 says, but Satan places him on perhaps the most dangerous stone in all of Jerusalem, the very cornerstone on the corner of the temple complex, 400 feet above the city of Jerusalem. And then God had said in verse 4 of Psalm 91, under his wings you may seek refuge. I find this fascinating. Jesus actually was quoting, when he quoted scripture to the devil, this will encourage you, he wasn't quoting from the original Hebrew. He knew it. But Jesus was using the Bible of the day, which was a Greek translation of the Hebrew. It's called the Septuagint. Does that encourage you that when you use an English translation of the original Hebrew and Greek, that you're quoting the Word of God? To me, if it's good enough for Jesus, good enough for me. If Jesus can quote a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament and say it is written, it is the Word of God, right there we have a very good insight into, we can have confidence that a translation is able to represent the words of God. So Jesus is quoting from the common Bible translation of his day. Call it the ESV or the New American Standard or NIV of his day. It's called the Septuagint. It's a Greek translation of the Hebrew. Very fascinating to me. Maybe I'm making too much of it. But in Psalm 91, verse 4, the word for wing in Jesus' translation, the Septuagint, I'm not going to try to pronounce it. The Greek translation, the word for wing, is the same word for pinnacle. The devil brought Jesus to the wing of the temple, the pinnacle. Same exact Greek word as wing in Psalm 91, verse 4, under his wings. It's like the devil saying to Jesus, "So, where's your father's wings now? You're on a wing. Doesn't look too safe to me." The devil is cunning and cruel. Jesus is not under the wings of God, nor on the caring, protective wings of God, but he's under the malicious wings of the enemy of God and made to stand on the precarious wing of the temple of God with no apparent help in sight. If Jesus was or is the beloved Son of God, the devil is tempting Jesus. Why would Jesus' present experience seem so out of step with what God had promised in Psalm 91? You can be sure that Jesus did not miss the significance of the devil's actions and choice of placement. The apparent discrepancies are great. Let me review them quickly. There are no angels that God... Remember, Psalm 91 says he will give his angels charge concerning you. There's no holy angels in this moment in sight. Only the one most evil angel there is. There's only one angel that disobeys God's command. There's only the hands of this evil angel who bore him up and brought him to this terrifying and deadly place on the wing of the temple. His foot has not struck a stone, but his foot is on a stone that is deadly. And all of this is happening. All of this is happening. Jesus is being tempted by the devil himself in the one place on earth where God is supposed to dwell among men. He's being tempted in the temple. It's quite a temptation to conclude, "This is all a sham." What does our Lord do? Let's look at Matthew 4, verse 7. Jesus said to the devil, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" I find it fascinating that the devil quotes from Psalm 91, but Jesus, in the first temptation, had quoted from Deuteronomy 6, and Jesus just sticks with Deuteronomy 6. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:16, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa, when the people of Israel murmured and complained because there was no water." Jesus' response is resolute. He is settled in his heart. The word of God is true. But he's also, as the Savior of his people, reflecting back on the time when his people, the people of Israel, tempted God to anger because they would not trust in his promise to provide. And Jesus, in the moment of temptation, all of these apparent, and I say apparent, they appear to be discrepancies between his present experience and what Psalm 91 has said. Jesus sticks with the written word of God. And he basically says, like the people in the wilderness, right now I can't see water. Right now I can't see my Father's provision for me and his dwelling with me and his wings over me. But it is written, "You shall not test the Lord your God." I'm going to trust him. Very interesting, another nuance to Jesus' response is not only Jesus declaring that he will not tempt and test his Father, he will trust his Father, God the Father, but he is, as a man, he is also the divine Son. And what he's saying to Satan, you're crossing the line. You, Satan, shall not test the Lord your God. Amazing. Well, oh boy. Time is about over. And I don't want to rush the next part. So we'll look at the third temptation next Lord's Day here. But let me conclude by pointing out to you that what our Lord is doing is he's coming as a man to be our Savior. And how do we understand this passage ultimately? Turn with me in closing to Hebrews chapter 2. What is going on? How do we understand this? What is the Holy Spirit doing, leading our Lord out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? What is going on? How do we understand these things? Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children, that is us, men and women, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Brothers and sisters in Christ, what a Savior is our Lord. And when we are in our lives and we are hurting and we have difficulties and anxieties and fears and troubles all around us, and we are tempted to question, where are all the promises of God's love and God's kindness? Because we can't see Him, we can't feel that love, we don't see any tangible, visible evidence, as it appears, of God fulfilling His word to us, when we are tested in that moment, remember, there is one who is our Lord and Savior who has been in the very same place and felt the pain of that temptation. But in closing, above all, brothers and sisters, let us worship Jesus Christ. For though he was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin, let us be very clear, none of us have ever been tempted in all things as he was. He is a mighty champion, our glorious King, who willingly, knowingly went into the wilderness, the place of the curse, to face our enemy, to render him powerless, so that we might be free. Worship Jesus. Let's pray. We do so right now, Lord Jesus. We are in awe of you. We ask that you would help us by that same Spirit, the Spirit of the Father and of the Son, that you would help us to follow your example. I pray for those here this morning who are tempted in very similar ways, where their feelings and their understanding, they see little evidences at the moment of your faithfulness. Help us to pass these tests. Help us with you, Lord Jesus, to trust in the Father and his loving care. We ask this that we may be at peace and that you may be honored and glorified. Amen.